How are you guys tonight? I'm not using a mic, so if you want to scoot up, go right ahead. But we're going to cover a lot of stuff tonight. This is going to be part of a series that really we've done one recording from here already called Points of Contention. It is a powerful series that we do regarding really New Testament apostolic writings, Hebraic apologetics, so that when you guys are witnessing to your friends and family and sharing the truth of the Sabbath and the festivals, you don't have to throw out the New Testament to do that. Because, quite frankly, all that we have evidence of in the Scriptures of the New Testament are feast-keeping and Sabbath-keeping with both Jew and Gentile inside of synagogues and outside of synagogues. And so what we're doing tonight is we're going to look at some of the little proof texts that people take out of context to justify really rebelling against Yahweh's commandments, which, by the way, are not grievous. They are they're not a vice. They're not burdensome. Having said that, I am glad to be here. You guys get your pencils out or pens. We're going to take some notes, okay? Got a lot to cover. Let's turn to Acts 15. Have it right out of the gate. This is about the Jerusalem Council. How many of you guys have ever read this passage? Did any of you guys find yourself... would it be okay if we kill these spotlights? Would that be all right? Well, I appreciate that, Pastor. Oh, they're over there, aren't they? We've done this before, haven't we?
I may not kill them, but I'll wound them.
Okay. How many of you guys, when you're studying Paul's writings, can find him to be a little difficult? Anybody? Just be honest. Okay, Peter said that too. And Peter grew up in an environment where Torah and was entrenched in all that he did. So he said Paul and his writings were tough to understand, and that unstable and unlearned men pervert them as they do other holy writs or other scriptures, or as they do the scriptures. So what we look at in Paul's writings, we realize that if we start in Paul's writings, which is where most of the sects of Christendom start, we find out that's like jumping right into the deep end of the pool. How many of you know when someone becomes a believer, we usually tell them to turn to Matthew or John or something of that nature, right? Or the Pauline epistles or something of that nature. Most of the churches spend a good bit of time in the Pauline epistles. Again, it's like jumping into the deep end of the pool. How many of you guys have ever heard Romans chapter 8 and the Roman road, the road to salvation? What we don't look at is Romans chapter 7 when he says, I'm writing to those of you who know the law. How many of you know that most folks who know about Romans 8 and the Roman road don't know about the Torah of Yahweh? Amen. So it's a terrible place to start if we're not familiar with Yahweh's commandments and His Torah and His teachings and instructions. I'm guilty of this. I used to think Paul's writings were somewhat contradictory. Since then, I've spent a great deal of time in study, and I found out that Paul was probably one of the greatest minds of in the first century with respect to Torah. And so I'm here to report to you today that Paul's writings are valuable. To give us understanding of the early ecclesia or the early assembly or the early church. Let's look at Acts 15 before we progress into some of the epistles and whatnot. But tonight, turn to Acts 15, verse 1. Any questions so far? You guys doing good tonight? All right. We've got some folks out there that are about ready to throw out Paul's writings. That's terrible. Just because we haven't studied them. Just because we don't understand that Paul was tasked with a terrible job, a terribly difficult job, rather, of taking concrete, hardcore principles to an ethereal society that was philosophical in nature. Galatians, which was the word galut, means a foreign origin. Again, he was taking concrete truths of Torah and Messiah to a people who were bound by what are described as the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Angel worship, things of that nature. Remember when Paul and Barnabas did some healings? What happened? Some of the people that saw the healings thought that they were Greek gods, didn't they? And they called them, what did they say? Is that Hermes? Zeus and Hermes, that's right. So this is the environment Paul's dealing with. when he writes some of his letters. In Acts 15, we find out that there was a conflict that arose. And let's take things in context. Let's look at the first verse, which phrases or sets the framework, if you will, the dialogue that will then take place afterwards. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, let that frame what we the dialogue as we progress. They were teaching that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. I submit to you that's nowhere in the Scriptures. That's nowhere in the Torah. Circumcision to salvation is not a principle that is taught in Torah. Matter of fact, when was Abraham justified? Before circumcision or afterwards? That's right. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Now, there's two different forms of circumcision according to the Torah. There's the circumcision of the male children on what day? Eighth day. That's right. Eighth day. Good. I thought we were going to get into an argument already. It's way too early for that. Eighth day. That's right. And then, of course, there's the adult male circumcision if you're going to participate in Passover or Pesach. So, which one of these two do you think that quite possibly might have been falsely thrust upon Gentiles who were clearly already believers? The child circumcision or adult? That's right. Okay, good. Let's frame the dialogue and progress. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Circle the word question. The word question is the Greek word. It's 2213. It's zemata, and it means a debate or a question. It's singular here in nature. In essence, what they're arguing about is one issue, okay? Not of the whole of Torah. It's a single issue, specifically what issue, guys? Circumcision, and not only circumcision, but, yeah, that's right, circumcision to be saved. Nothing else is on the chopping block here, okay? That's the whole of Mosaic law was never in question, and we're going to find that out as we progress. Let's go down to verse 3. So being sent on their way by the ecclesia, or the assembly, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Check this out. Conversion to what? This is a principle called the grafting in, or the grafting into the commonwealth of Israel, elsewhere referred to as a mystery revealed to the prophets, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight too. When they were converting from Gentiles, they are no longer considered foreigners, aliens, outsiders, or strangers to the covenants, as what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter, I believe, 2. No longer foreigners or aliens, no longer lost and without God, and hope, and as a result, no hope and lost in the world, right? But instead, they have been taken out of the Gentile nations, as we're going to find. They caused great joy to all the brethren. So there were people that were excited about this. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the ecclesia and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect, circle some, our tendency is, because of our Western bias, is to think, oh, all Pharisees bad. Right? That's not what it said, is it? Some of the Pharisees, actually, let's continue now. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who what? Who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 5 is an integral verse. I want you to focus on this verse right here. Verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees said that it is necessary to circumcise them and. Circle the word and. The word and is a primary particle. A particle that is used, it's the Greek word te. It is used to combine two principles as one. It is a primary particle used to connect two concepts, to enjoin them as one. It's a particle of connection. It connects two thoughts. That is to say that this isn't one thought, and then what's on the other side of the and is a separate thought. It's one thought. To instruct them and to keep the law of Moses. Again, singular issue being discussed here. Again, and also, even out of context at that. The law of Moses to be saved, of course, circumcision to be saved. That, again, is still the singular issue. It cannot be read, and the grammatical order does not support the idea that they are the Pharisees wanted to keep instruct them to keep the law of Moses in whole. That's not what was discussed here. In essence, it does not read like this. Watch this. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to keep all the other laws of Moses. That is not the way that it reads. It is to circumcise them and to keep or to guard. And look at what the word keep is. The word keep is the Greek word 5083. It's tereo. It means to guard properly by keeping an eye on. And implies to detain or to take custody of. In essence, these jokers came with scalpel in hand, ready to not only instruct them to keep it, but to see it through. It's at this point that the Gentiles pulled out a Glock. No, I'm just kidding. You want to do what with a knife? No. No. In essence, that's not what was taking place here. That was just a joke. No Glock. Okay? So here we have the principle linked together as one idea. In essence, when you're reading this, do not read it as such, that they wanted to circumcise them and obey all those other stuffy laws of crusty old Moses. That cannot be supported grammatically in this text. Okay? It is the one issue, and that issue, I might add, to be saved is nowhere in the Scriptures. Okay? So, how many of you know that in Judaism, they have oral tradition and Torah, and they have customs that are in addition to the commandments of Yahweh? Amen? Christendom has the same thing. And these are called, it's sin, actually, to add to Yahweh's commandments. Right? That's the case here. To keep the law of Moses. Let's look at verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider, look at that, the matter, the singular issue again, of circumcision to be saved, which we already determined is not a principle taught in the Scriptures. They have different forms of circumcision in Judaism, none of which are, I don't remember if it's three or five different forms, whatever it is, that are not in the Torah. Separating pots and pans, not in the Torah. Not having cheeseburger on your burger, not in Torah. These are things that bind our brothers and sisters who were raised in that religion. Just as there are things that bind us from the religious gleanings that we have learned from our fathers and our forefathers. I'm not going to be bound. I'll be real transparent. I didn't get out of one religion to get into another one. You know what? Yahweh is peeling off all of the traditions that I've learned from my forefathers and ancestors. I have seen men jump out of the Christian ditch on the left side of the road and jump right into a Judaism ditch on the right side of the road. Ay, 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 ay. Verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word hear the word of the gospel and believe. If we were to go back to chapter 14, up around verse 26, they're already believers before this dispute even came to pass. That's why Abraham was justified by faith before the command to circumcise. The commandment comes after the justification. It's very, very important to note that. We don't obey Yahweh to be saved and thus make Him a debtor unto us, like He owes us something if we do these commandments, but rather we obey Him out of a heart for love as a child that wants to please our Father after the relationship is established. Verse 8, So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that is the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And make no distinction between them or between us and them. Purifying their hearts by what? Circumcision? No, that's right. Faith. So, here we have a situation, no distinction. Notice that. There's no distinction between us and them. Well, I submit to you both of the religions, of the primary religions birthed out of these principles in the Scriptures, Judaism and Islam, make distinctions between them, don't they? There's these set of laws for the Christians and these set of laws for Judaism, and both of them are perfectly happy to continue to function in that manner. I submit to you that is promoting a perpetual kingdom divided. A house or a kingdom divided against itself, what? Cannot stand. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? How many of you know that circumcision is a painful thing? A hurtful thing. Certainly male circumcision of adults. A very painful thing. And look what it said. Which we nor our fathers were able to bear. You know what, guys? They didn't have to bear it. Because they were circumcised as children on the eighth day. Very, very important, right? We overlook that oftentimes. And it is painful. If you want to find out, very, very painful. Look at the account in the Tanakh of the circumcision. I guess the guys were laid up for what, 3 days it says or something like that? Somebody help me out. Yeah, I'm seeing lots of head nodding. Yeah, it hurts. We believe that through the grace of the Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Sounds like one new man. Paul is removing any doubt that there is two houses of redeemed under Yahweh's commandments. There is only one. One new man. Neither Hebrew nor Greek, Jew or Gentile. After they had become silent, I'm sorry, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, Men of Sparta. No, I'm just kidding. He said, Men and brethren. Now what? Now, look at that. She just jumped in the aisle in front of the camera. I got to do the Men of Sparta thing over now. After they had become silent, James answered, says, Okay, here's my decision. Men and brethren, listen to me. Uh-oh. Who's rising up here as a position of authority? James. Yaakov. Now, I submit to you that James and Peter were elders, right? So in matters of contention, we always look at Paul as having the final say. He did, by the way, win most of the arguments because he was right most of the time. How many of you know that there were probably arguments that they had with one another where Paul was not always right? Why? Because Paul's a man like you and I, who will stand before the same judge that you and I will stand for. So as Paul emulates Messiah, we follow Paul, don't we? Why? Because he emulates Messiah. What about when Paul doesn't emulate Messiah? Well, do we have record of that? No, we don't. Having said that, let's progress. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, has declared how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them... What did that just say? When I take out of something, it's no longer part of that thing I just took it out of, is it? That's why Paul says you are no longer foreigners or strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenants, plural, not covenant. Covenants. So we can stop calling ourselves part of a Gentile congregation. That's not what we're part of. We're grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of Yahweh. This is the mystery revealed to the prophets. Namely, one of the prophets, Eliyahu, or Elijah, who was a Tishbite, a Gentile, grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. How about Ruth? Ruth was a what? Moabite. Gentile. Caleb. I mean, how I could go on and on and on. So we have this picture of one new man, to which Yahweh is no respecter of any type of genealogy. It doesn't matter about a natural seed. We're going to learn more about that in a second too. Look at verse 15. And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which by the way is a house of praise, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all who? The Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble. I looked up the word trouble. It is actually the word which means to harass. No more haranguing of the Gentiles who have already received the Spirit and been grafted in by the Spirit through faith regarding these issues of circumcision to be saved. Look at, and as we continue, let's look. But we do need to do this. Write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from eating blood or from blood. Where did he get that information from? So he appeals to the Torah to make his decision of a certain set of reasonable parameters that these Gentiles who are totally foreign to the ways of Abba to embrace while being assimilated into the congregation of Israel. He felt no burden to immediately pressure them with these things which weren't scriptural to begin with, i.e. circumcision to be saved. Let's keep going. Why did he do that? Because he had wisdom. The very next verse gives us an indication as to what kind of wisdom. He says, "For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In essence, folks, they're going to get Torah anyway. It's read in every synagogue on every Shabbat. The noted historian Josephus records that there was hardly a place in the modern developed world at the time, in the first century, that had not heard about the seventh-day rest. That's how widespread Sabbath-keeping was at the time. Pretty awesome, huh? So then it pleased the apostles, verse 22, and the elders, with the whole congregation or assembly, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Again, then he goes to confirm the things that we had just talked about. I wanted to take a second and take a little bit of a detour, gleaning from verse 14. Look back at verse 14. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Let's look at Isaiah 56. How many of you guys are aware of what the mystery revealed to the prophets is? What is the mystery? It's what that we're talking about right here. Look at Isaiah 50. Isaiah 56, right? Let's look and see if we can kind of see a picture of the first century ecclesia or believers in the Tanakh. It should remain consistent if he is a God that doesn't change, right? Wouldn't you know that it does? Let's look at Isaiah 56. Tell me when you guys are there. Probably ahead of me. Any questions? No? Yeah? No? Good. Isaiah 56, verse 1. The heading here, which was added by the editors, says, "Salvation for the Gentiles. Thus saith the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this." Anytime you hear that, you want to find out what it is. What is the thing that we do in order to be blessed? "And the Son of Man who lays hold on it." Lays hold on it. Who does what? Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. Keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner... Here's what the son of the foreigner is not to say. Don't let the son of the foreigner say this. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.'" The son of the foreigner is not to say, "I'm part of a second camp of redeemed." I submit to you that is the bedrock of Christendom, which we're not supposed to do. We are not part of a second camp of redeemed. We are not separated. It is not the Israel and the church paradigm that we see scattered across the world. That's a kingdom divided which cannot stand. Okay? So don't let the foreigner say that. It's going to become even clearer as we progress. Don't even let the eunuch say. Wow, the eunuch. What is a eunuch? A eunuch is someone who can't produce natural seed or a genealogy at all, right? Don't even let that guy say, I'm a dry tree. For thus the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also to the son of the foreigner, who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring. This is important. This is second coming right here. Who does the second Exodus? Yeshua does when He gathers us from the four corners of the earth, His elect, His chosen, which has always contained Jew and Gentile, Hebrew and Greek, that worship Him in spirit and truth. It has contained Gentiles that will join themselves and not say, I'm part of the second camp of redeemed, and also some of the natural branches who were not cut off, but instead continued in belief. That's the body of redeemed. Having said that, guess what's also takes place? There are natural descendants of the 12 tribes that don't continue in belief, namely someone who came to Pentecost, for instance, Shavuot in Acts 1 and 2. They come and they hear about the truth of Messiah. Now, they came there in obedience and faith, but guess what? They didn't continue in faith. Perhaps they did not continue to believe that Messiah. They're cut off in what's called unbelief. Now, a Gentile, someone that's not part of one of the 12 tribes, there's two camps within that household as well. There are believers from within the Gentile nations and unbelievers as well. That's why we are called to press on toward the high calling. We are not to consider ourselves to have achieved now, presently, in the flesh, that for which we've apprehended. This is Paul's writings. So we're to press on and continue. We don't have the luxury of holding on to an experience that happened when we were 12 years old when we walked down the aisle at the church. We have to continue to believe today. And the proof that we're being saved and set apart today is that we believe more today than we ever did then. And we press in more today than we ever did then. Yes, sir. Third row. No, that's kind of Catholic dogma. Honestly, that term spiritual Israel is what you use right before you stoke up the chambers to get rid of anybody that is a natural descendant of the 12 tribes. I don't like spiritual Israel because spiritual Israel kind of denotes, well, all of those natural descendants are no longer needed. And so that's not the case either. So, talk to me more about that afterwards. I don't like the term spiritual Israel in the context that it's used in so many places because it denotes getting rid of the old, out with the old, in with the new. Hitler used the same type of verbiage with the support of the overwhelming majority of Christendom to enact his atrocities in Europe. So, the household of faith is called the Israel of Yahweh or the Israel of God, which is the same as the church or the ecclesia or the called out faithful assembly. Okay? Right? Cool? Good. Verse 6, Isaiah 56:6. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, who keep from defiling the Sabbath, hold fast my covenant, I will bring them. So, who does the gathering? He does. That's called the second Exodus. And by the way, guys, that's going to happen on the Sabbaths. So, everybody's going to want to be on the Sabbath on that day, including your loved ones that fight you so hard tooth and nail in this time frame prior to that. The Sabbath is a line of demarcation. At one point in the future, you're going to fall on one side of it or another. You're going to have a heart that wants to keep the feasts, or you're going to be a part of the feast where the wicked are dined on by the birds of prey that are gathered from all over the earth. In essence, you're going to keep the feast and be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you're going to be supper. When this rubber meets the road. And we find that out in Revelation 19, where the birds of prey and the carrion, or like in Messiah's words in Matthew 24, Where the vulture is, where the carcass is, the vultures will be gathered. Same time frame when the beast is slain, Antichrist, in Revelation 19. That day, you want to be on Shabbat on that day, is what I'm trying to tell you. Why? Because it's a gift and a delight. I'm not being ornery. It's the truth. I didn't write it. So you can love your family members. Be firm with them. Don't waver, because when their ideology comes crumbling down, they're going to want to know why you have the stillness that you do and the understanding in the midst of the storm. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. Why? Because they're grafted in to that commonwealth. I will look at verse 8. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel, the ones that are scattered, says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. What's that referring to? What others other than Israel? That's the Gentiles that are grafted in. Pretty cool, huh? Let us turn to any questions thus far pertaining to what we're talking about. What are some difficulties you guys run into when you're witnessing to your family members? It's usually not a scriptural problem, is it? It's not like an argument most of the time over the text. Flat out, people just don't want to obey, isn't it? Many instances, right? Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. I've always liked the prophets. They're just kind of direct. It's not real hard to get it when you hear, thus saith Yahweh. Ezekiel 20. Look at this passage. The rebellions of Israel is what this deals with and talks about. Randy, are you on your little Bible on the iPhone? How's it working?
Perfect.
Cool.
Fast.
It's fast? Just no flipping the pages? It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. Friends, what we're going to see here as we go through this passage, we're going to see an exact picture of what we see today. It is no different. How many of you know we don't go out and make goats into sheep? Right? That blew my mind. That's the whole thrust of what I was raised in. Go out, get the people into the pen, and by nature, if we're all in the same pen, then that means we're all sheep. That is craziness. There are sheep and there are goats in those pens. We don't make sheep or goats into sheep. There are lost sheep of the house of Israel out there in those pens. That's the one. See, all we do is broadcast the food. If we broadcast the food, that's why when Peter was talking to Yeshua, Yeshua said, Peter, go make goats into sheep. Peter didn't say that, did he? Or Yeshua didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, Peter, go make goats into sheep. He said what? Peter, feed my sheep. If they eat the word, it's because they're sheep. If they don't, they're not sheep. Now, some sheep choke on the word. Don't get me wrong. But they eventually get it down if they're sheep. If they're not eating the word, it's because they're goats. What I just did is totally take us out of the equation of saving someone. If Abba can't save him, there is nothing I can do for him. So what we do is broadcast the food. Right? How will they know except there be a what? Preacher. Okay, I'm messing with some folks' religion, and I'm going to move forward. We only do this about once a year. So that's about all y'all can take. That's funny. All right, let's look at the rebellions of Israel. When I say Israel, please understand, you are the Israel of Yahweh. The Israel of God. Whether you're born a Gentile or one of the natural descendants of the 12 tribes, if you are in Him, you are the Israel of Yahweh. Israel is a Semitic contraction. It's two words. Yasher, meaning upright, and El, meaning God. The Yasher El. Yisrael, meaning the upright before God. It's that simple. Any more difficult? It's not a place. When we read in the Scriptures, Israel dwelt in tents. We're not talking about a land mass over in the Middle East that dwelt in tents. We're talking about a people that dwelt in tents. Okay? Israel came to inquire of the Lord. The elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Son of man, will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their forefathers or fathers or ancestors. Verse 5. Say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, On the day when I choose Israel and raise my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am Yahweh your Elohim, or the Lord your God. And on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Now, friends, I've got to tell you, the same as it was in the Exodus at the time of Egypt, which began during unleavened bread, so it will be in the future. It's very, very important. The Great Tribulation, which will span 42 months in duration, will begin in the spring of the year and go for 42 months until the fall of the year, just as it did at the time of the Exodus. So what we're going to see, what we saw then, is what we're going to see now. Make a note of that, because when we embark on the wilderness experience, that's also where we will be prior to entering into the promise. Okay, the wilderness experience, friends, or the Great Tribulation, the tough days, where the Antichrist will make the world as a wilderness, precede the days of entering into the promise, when the Lord will bring us from the lands whereby which He has scattered us. Okay? Just want to set that stage as we progress. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not do what? Hearken or obey. Anybody have the Hebrew word there on that one? It's, of course, Shema, meaning to hear and obey. They did not all cast away their abominations which were before mine eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and will fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So where are they? Are they in the promised land when they encounter the hardship, or are they scattered into Egypt? They're scattered at the time. They're in Egypt or Babylon. You know what Jerusalem is called? Jerusalem is called, the day before Yeshua gets here, Jerusalem is called the city which is figuratively called Sodom, sin, and Egypt, which is a representative of captivity as a result of sin. So that's a picture of the world at large, including the dispersion of the outcasts of Israel during the time frame when Yahweh pours out His fury. I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were. They who? Who are the they? The Israel of Yahweh, among the Gentile nations. And Yahweh does this for His name's sake, that it would not be profaned among them. In whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the what? So they went and they had a wilderness experience before they entered the promised land. How come? Why do we have the wilderness experience? Why do we have the great tribulation before the gathering of the Israel of Yahweh, or the elect from the four corners of the earth, as Yeshua stated in Matthew 24? Why? Let's look right here. So look at this. Yeah, isn't it cool how it fits together so nicely? Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes. Where did they get the statutes? And showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live with by them. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 11. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. In essence, I've heard pastors who don't understand, they've been trained this way, that's all I know, that will skew that and say, if you do one of them, you have to do all of them. the commandments, when in fact it is those who do them who attain life. Or life, the word meaning live by them, means to attain life by doing them. Why? Because His commandments are life, they are righteousness, they are the way, truth, and what? Life, right. So Yeshua, when He said that, is speaking of Him being the vessel whereby which they've all been dumped into. Now, as we progress, it's going to be important to note that when wheat is put in the ground, wheat produces what? Okay, so unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground, it will what? Remain alone. Unless it falls in the ground and dies, or in our case, in this last generation, is changed in the twinkling of an eye. Unless it falls in the ground, it remains alone by itself. But when it falls into the ground, what does that wheat produce? Much fruit. It produces more wheat also. So wheat doesn't produce oranges. So let me ask you this. Who is the one kernel that is being referenced? Yeshua. If He had not fallen on the ground, He would have what? Remained alone, right. So when He does fall, did that kernel obey Yahweh's commandments? Okay, so what does that produce in us if we are in Him? The same thing. Wheat produces wheat, not oranges. So let's look at verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am Yahweh, or the Lord, who sanctifies them. So, in the wilderness, we get the Sabbaths. How many of you know the greater multitude of the Israel of Yahweh, that is, the innumerable masses, have no idea who they are right now? Our brothers and sisters out there that think that they are Baptist and Anglican and Catholic and Coptic and Greek Orthodox or Sunni and Shia or Ashkenazi and Sephardic, all these divisions, many of the folks in these different camps do not understand the principles that you and I are talking about tonight, the grafting into the Commonwealth of Israel. So it is during the wilderness experience, i.e. the 42-month Great Tribulation, prior to the second coming of Messiah, where He gathers and brings us to the mountain of the Lord, that most of them will hear about the Sabbaths and the festivals and the feasts. And so this ministry, this Hebraic Roots or Restoration ministry, friends, is a first responder ministry. It's a ministry whereby which it's not for us. It's for the masses who are going to be totally rattled when they find out that the preacher of rapture stuff is craziness and not in the scriptures. When they're in the midst of hardship, unaware and unprepared, have no idea who they are, that guess what? There's going to be a body of redeemed who Yahweh has already dumped His principles and precept in to be a light unto the nations. Okay, that's a very important concept to grasp. This is not so we can gloat over a principle that we've arrived. We haven't. It's really for the people out here, our loved ones and family members and the greater masses who haven't even heard this stuff yet. Okay? So, look at verse 13. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, like the fourth commandment, for instance, which if a man does, he shall attain life by. And they greatly defiled what? My Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I brought them out. So I also raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but instead profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols. Wow. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. That's a picture of, He could have just wiped us out and been totally justified in doing so. But He's not like that. But I said to their children in the wilderness, guess what they did? They're whining. They're whining about, what about our kids? I submit to you, it probably wasn't about their kids. They used that as an excuse. I guess Yahweh knew they had kids when He told them to get in the wilderness, didn't He? Right? Makes sense. So what happens? They wander around in circles, die in the wilderness, and the kids get the promise. That's kind of a funny sense of humor He has. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and perform them. Or elsewhere, be ye what? Hearers of the word. And what? And doers. For it is not just the one who hears that is what? Justified, but the one who what? Does it. The disconnect between hearing and doing is a breakdown of faith. It is the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, that takes us from the step of hearing to doing. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your forefathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments. He's pleading with them. And do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. Notwithstanding, the children of Israel, or the children, rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, or to guard, or to keep. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. They profane my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them, and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath, those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them through the countries. So what was going to happen to the children of Israel? They would be scattered and dispersed among the nations. How come? Because this is important. Circle this. Verse 24. Because they had not executed. This is important, guys. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Circle the word execute. As we continue in verse 25. Therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. So, okay, you don't want to obey my statutes. You don't want to obey the Sabbaths and the festivals and the feasts. How would you like to try Sharia law for 42 months during the Great Tribulation? Before the year of Jubilee, when debt is released, the world, most of it at large, much of it at large, is going to get to experience just what it says. You don't want to experience my statutes and execute or perform them. Remember that. Execute or perform. Execute or perform. Okay, well, we'll give you a sampling of Sharia law for a little while. See if you like that. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments which they could not live. I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they may know that I am Yahweh. Turn with me in the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. Keeping in mind, go ahead and circle execute. Back there in Ezekiel 20, verse 24. Thank you very much. Matthew chapter 5, and this is all too familiar. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, you guys could probably quote it. We probably don't even really need to turn there, but let's do it just in case. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Messiah is confronted with this possibility. In Matthew 5, I went to 17, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is what takes place. Do not think that I came to destroy the law, the Torah, or the prophets. The word destroy is to do away with, to make null, or to make void. Don't think I came to do that. I did not come to destroy, but to circle this. The word is pleru. Pleru. It's the Greek word, and it means to perform fully or execute. See the connection to Ezekiel? Because they didn't execute the commandments of God and walk in the statutes and ordinances, they were what? Banished and in exile and judged, in fury even. Messiah came to perform, to fulfill. How do we fulfill the laws of the United States? By walking in them or performing them or executing them fully, right? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be what? Called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, look at the emphasis. Nowadays, we put all the emphasis on fortune telling and future prognostication and all that. That's a part of it. Yahweh does actually tell people the future. But I'll tell you, a prophet points forward and backwards. Repent, return, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they tell the future as well. Now, who spoke first in chronological order? Paul or Yeshua? That was a loaded question. See, because there's only one lawgiver. And there's only one lawgiver. Yeshua is the lawgiver. He's the right arm that led, the strong arm, if you will, that led the Israelites out of Egypt. If Paul is, in fact, congruent with Yeshua, would we expect Paul's writings to conflict with Yeshua or confirm them? Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. This again, by the way, after 7, it's 7 and in verse 7, or chapter 7 rather, verse 1. He says, I'm writing or I speak to those who know the law. Friends, might I suggest that if you have not spent time in Torah, if you have not spent time in the law, to stay out of Paul's writings, because it's like jumping into the deep end of the pool. There in another book in the world where we tell our people, hey, you got your new subscription to Redbook? Be sure and begin on page 85 and read to the end. But ignore everything from page 1 to page 85. We don't do that. We don't do that with War and Peace or Huckleberry Finn or anything. But when it comes to this, we tell people to start in the book of John or in the book of Matthew. That's like reading a story, you know, 90% of the way through it. So, look at verse 1 of Romans. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus or Yeshua Messiah, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when has our flesh ever desired to obey Yahweh's commandments? It is in fact at war with them. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, we find out that Yeshua's Spirit in us destroys the enmity, the hostility that we have toward God. Why? Because that Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has made us free from the law of sin and death. So we're no longer a slave to that old man. Remember the old man and its sinful desire? We're not a slave to that old man anymore. With Messiah's Spirit in us, we are now free to perform the law, and we're no longer hostile toward the commandments of God. That's what we're going to find out. Paul keeps the Sabbath. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, what's he do? He says, by all means, keep the feast. Not with the leaven of malice. And as, in essence, don't do it out of a bitter spirit, but of newness in spirit, which is in what? Messiah, or Christ. So, he's saying, do the feast, not to make Yahweh a debtor to you, as some sort of bitter grudge that you're having to perform. So what's actually happening here is he's writing to people in a region where Sabbath keeping is kind of frowned upon. It's not part of the culture. Warning them, hey guys, don't let them judge you for keeping the Sabbath, the new moons and the festivals and the feasts, which are a shadow of things to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter, I believe, 5, he says, you have no need that I should write you, brethren, concerning seasons and times. What seasons and times is he talking about? The feasts. Why? Because elsewhere, he tells them to keep the feasts, and then does so, as a good example, with both Jew and Gentile, Hebrew and Greek, in and out of the synagogues. Okay? Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. For the law of spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what are we freed from? Yahweh's commandments or our sinful nature? That's right. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Yahweh did by sending His own Son, or God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned that sin in the flesh. For what purpose? Verse 4 tells us, that the righteousness of the law might be, there's the word again. Fulfilled. Read it again. Fulfilled. The word is the same word in the Greek. It's the word pleru, meaning perform or execute fully. So Messiah came so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled or performed fully in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Makes sense, doesn't it? How many of you, do you guys, anyone here have a translation? You got to watch these guys, some that made these translations. Sometimes they will jack you up with their understanding. I mean it. How many of you, does anyone in here have a translation like mine does that says that the righteous requirement? Okay, scratch it out. It's added into the text. It is not in any manuscript. So the word requirement in some texts, as it is in mine, is added so that it makes it sound like the requirement of obeying God was fulfilled in Messiah and we don't have to. Think about how absurd that is. Some texts, like hers and mine, read actually like this. That the righteous requirement, the word requirement added into the text to make it sound like it's a grievous, burdensome thing to walk in the statutes and judgments of Yahweh. The word then is added. It is not in the text if you have one of those translations. In essence, Messiah came so that the righteousness of the law might be performed fully or fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, many will interpret Matthew 5. Remember when Messiah said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Many will interpret in their understanding of that passage that the word fulfilled has some definitive ending point associated with it. In essence, Messiah came to it to fulfill it up until that point, and then now it's no longer necessary. That cannot be what it means, or Paul is wrong. Because here Paul is, up to two decades later, saying that the reason Messiah came is so that it will be fulfilled or performed or executed fully in us. Remember the wheat being put in the ground? Yeah. Wheat being put in the ground produces more wheat. Okay? Hope that helps. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because why? The carnal mind is hostile or at enmity against God. If we went back to Colossians and Ephesians, we would find out that Yeshua came to destroy the hostility that we have toward Yahweh. He removed our debt record, nailing it to the cross, to deposit a new spirit in us, which will not be hostile toward Yahweh, but instead will be a son that cries, Abba, Father. That's the proof that we are in Him. For it is, now look at this, the carnal mind, verse 7, is hostile toward Yahweh, or God. For it is not subject to the law of God. The reason it's hostile toward God is because it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It's pretty cool, isn't it? So it's the hostile mind that is sinful. The sinful mind is hostile toward God. So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. But you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Look at verse Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. How do your friends love the dietary regulations? How many of you know that Yeshua did not come to change our intestinal tract? Right? He came to deposit a spirit in us and to redeem us. I have found that there are really two ways that people approach this book that we love. There are people who look at it and look into it for a certain set of minimum requirements that they can do to be saved. And so if I want to eat baby back ribs at Chili's, I am going to try to look in here with that desire. I enter into the exegesis of the Scriptures with that motive in mind and see if I can't find something that will fit that accordingly. Isn't that right? Guys, I'm speaking this way because I was that way. In the South, everything is fried. Dessert is fried in pork fat in many places where you get pie. I mean, so it is not part of my nature. My mom's from Alabama, Wilsonville. which is, it's way out in the middle of nowhere. Wilsonville, Columbiana area. And that's where she's from. So everything's fried. We were raised to eat, you know, the fatty things that aren't healthy for us. So regarding dietary commandments, there are a handful of different areas where we go to and take things out of context, not the least of which is found in, what do we say, Romans chapter 14. Let's look at Romans 14. Look at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Let me ask you something. Is the commandment to not eat unclean food a doubtful thing? When Yahweh says, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat this, this is food, this isn't food. Not everything we can put in our mouth is food, right? We learned that when we were children. The keys of the car aren't food. The light socket isn't food. So my question to you is this. Is food a doubtful disputation? Or is what is counted as food a doubtful disputation? No. Food is defined in Torah, isn't it? Keep that in mind as we progress. Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. What we're going to find out here is this argument is about meat eating versus eating vegetables. Let not him who eats, that is the one who eats meat, despise him who does not eat meat or eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. So what we're talking about here is judging other people. We're not to judge one another about regarding our food. In essence, the kingdom of heaven is about more than food. We don't want to judge somebody or look down upon somebody for the foods that they eat. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, how many of you guys have ever heard that passage used to justify, well, it doesn't matter what day you worship on? And it doesn't matter what day you worship on. We should worship every day. Totally separate concept from the set-apart day and the fourth commandment, which is the seventh day, or the Sabbath. It doesn't matter if we convene on Sunday. Nothing wrong with convening on Sunday unless it is done to the detriment and derision of obeying Yahweh's commandments, the fourth of which is to honor the seventh day, to keep that holy and not profane it. Right? Nothing wrong with gathering on Friday or Tuesday, for that matter. Okay? But that does not make it the Sabbath day. Sabbath day, of course, is the seventh day, as you well know. What days, quite possibly, could he be referring to? Anybody know? That's right. Guess what else Israel had adopted at the time? Their own days and their own feast days, which do qualify as doubtful disputations. Some of them would be like, name some holidays on Israel's calendar. Purim? Okay? Not a commandment to honor, observe Purim. Any others? Hanukkah. These fall in the category of doubtful disputations. If you're going to do it unto the Lord, right? But don't argue over doubtful disputations. And there are many other examples. If he gives thanks, he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For one of us lives to no one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I learned this from a Christian pastor on television. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain, this is very, very important, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received. That's very, very important. Foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, do we see a little bit of a parameter set on this dialogue? Foods that God created to be received. Where in the Scriptures and in the Word are unclean meats considered food that God has set apart to be received with thanksgiving? Nowhere. Very, very important. There's a context here. Food is determined by Yahweh in His Torah. Not everything that crawls and walks is considered food. Okay? I did a keyword study, and guess what I found out? The word here for food is the word broma. Broma. Write this down. B-R-O-M-A. It is the word which means food approved by Jewish law or the Torah. Approved by Torah, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the entire dialogue is concerning people in the last days saying not to eat meat or food approved by Torah in the last days. And that's something. It's a picture of this, kind of like the vegetarian movement, if you want to look at that as one possibility. Okay? Verse 4. For every creature of God is good. Well, but that was within a previously defined context, wasn't it? It was within the context of food approved by God's law. So every creature created to be received with thanksgiving in God's law is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, what is the Word of God when Paul wrote this? Anybody? Torah and Tanakh. That's right. The New Testament and Paul's writings and the apostolic writings had not been in canon yet. So what was the Word of God that set apart food from stuff that isn't food is, of course, the Torah, which is what the word broma means. The word broma, translated foods in verse 3, is actually the word, if you look it up, it means food approved by the Torah, or the Jewish law. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Here's another one we hear. How many of you guys have heard this? Raise your hands. It's not what a man puts in his mouth that, what? It's what comes out. Therefore, baby back ribs and barbecue sauce. Right? That is how we look at it, and what we do is we go right into the middle of a text, take something out of context, and build a doctrine that supported our will, which we entered the study in to begin with, right? So, we don't want to do that. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Am I making anybody angry in here? No. No. I'll have you know, Barbara, there are a lot of people who know what you did last time we were here. You remember? Are we going to repeat that again? I'm sitting over here, or she's sitting over here, I'm teaching, and in this audible pause of this really dynamic moment. So that's on every teaching we've sent all the way across the country. I missed it when we were editing. There you are, opening your right smack dab in the middle. It's okay. Do it again, and I'll get out my taser. I said Mark, right? Mark 7. Mark 7. Great. Awesome. You guys have any friends that are Messianic? Messianic? God, I got to tell you, our believers out there in the assemblies that have the Spirit in them are Messianic too. okay, it's going to be you tonight, isn't it? Keep ringing, I'm reloading. Mark chapter 7. Okay, so here he is confronted with some Pharisees, by some Pharisees. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, Yeshua, why do your disciples not walk according to what? Why do your disciples not walk according to the Torah? That would have been dumb because he wrote it. Right? So they said, why do your disciples, Yeshua, not walk according to what? The tradition of who? The elders. But eat bread with unwashed hands. So that frames the dialogue. Just like in Acts 15, what started the dialogue was circumcision to be saved, which isn't in the scripture either. So that framed that dialogue. Washing of hands before eating, according to what? The tradition of the elders, frames this entire dialogue. He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it was written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines their tradition or the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things that you do. This is tough words for our brothers in Judaism and our brothers in Christendom, who both have traditions that lead us away from the commandments of God, or Elohim, to the traditions of men. He said, "Why?" In essence, he says to them, and he turns the table, so why do you forsake the commandment of my Father for the sake of your traditions? That's what I want to know. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. Or tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, which means sacrifice, that is a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do. So he turns the table on him and says, why do you forsake God's commandments for the sake of your hand-washing traditions? How many of you know, at one point he changed the same water into something else, didn't he? That's a big insult, isn't it? They had all these vain, empty hand-washing rituals. No such commandment in Torah prior to eating. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, or it's not what enters a man that defiles him, but things which come out of him. So what are the things, my question here is, what are the things that were coming out of someone that would defile them? So far, what's the only thing that's come out of anybody? The teachings and the traditions of men that came out of the Pharisees, who do in fact transgress the commandment of God for the sake of their traditions. That is the context of the dialogue. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ear to hear, let him hear. Look at verse 17. When he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said, are you thus without understanding also? This guy's tough to get along with. You ever go at him arguing and lose? Anybody ever happen to anybody here? Yeah? It's okay. He can handle that. He's big enough to handle your argument and your blame. What he doesn't want you to do is just break communication with him. Okay? He wants you to remain in covenant. He can take your accusation. He can take your misguided frustration and anger at him, and then what he'll do is show you about how it's your fault the whole way to begin with. That's right. Do you not perceive that what enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Again, eating food that would become unclean based on not having hands washed according to the ceremony, if you will, or the tradition of the elders. And he said, "What comes out of a man? That is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Adulteries, fornications and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. So, again, what had come out of these men was what would defile somebody. Elsewhere, he describes them as whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers. Now, that's a big insult. You know why? Guess what they used to do to the above-ground tombs that were outside of Jerusalem? They would whitewash them. They would wash them and bleach them, if you will, so that when someone was traveling at night, they would not the light would reflect on them and they would see them and not touch on them and as a result be unclean for Pesach or the feasts. So when he says, "You're a whitewashed tombs," everyone around there was like, "Whoa, man, he is really wanting to go at it now." He's pretty tough with traditions. He would always fight for the little guy. He would stand in the gap for those who were... Remember the guy in the back that gets the mercy? That says, "I'm not worthy to be here"? But the guy in the front row of the Church of the Chosen Frozen with 30 years of tradition that thinks he's arrived? That's the one he would debase and absolutely rip their foundation out from under him. Any questions so far? We're going to cover one more passage and then we're going to close for the evening. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's great. Yes, but what's clear is it's what's coming out of these guys, these Pharisees, is what the dogmas, the teachings, the instructions, the legalism that comes out of them. That's what we're talking about. We're not nowhere in the dialogue anywhere was food of any kind, right? So again, what we don't want to do is look at this that one passage and take a proof text out of context that says it's not what a man puts in him that defiles him, but what comes out of him. We don't want to look at that as an excuse to go order baby back ribs and think that these people, that's what they would have gleaned from that as well. That was the furthest thing from the discussion at the time, just like it is today. In the Middle East, it is absolute foreign concept to both Judaism and Islam to eat animals that are called unclean in the Torah. That's not the context. But many times when we're sharing with pastors and whatnot that have been trained in the West, they look at that passage and a couple others we've talked about tonight as just license to pretty much eat anything. So, again, we do not want to do that. But you're right. Being judgmental and trying to bind people in traditions of men. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Also deals with the same issue. It's a wonderful passage. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. He talks about the Galatians, and he says this. He says to the people who are previously being harassed by Judaizers and whatnot, he says, "They," that is these Judaizers, "they covet you. They zealously covet you people. They seek to cut you off so that you might be zealous for them." In essence, they're kingdom builders that want to build their flock. They want to come in between you and God so that you might be zealous for them. So, again, that's kind of the context of the people he's dealing with. In Romans chapter 14, I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but I wanted to talk about this in the beginning. I would strongly encourage you guys to read through this when you have time. Romans 14, let's go to Romans 14. And make a note, at least, I went a little bit longer than I had originally intended. Romans chapter 14, make a note here that will, again, frame the whole dialogue, what is being discussed here. Romans 14, again, with the vegetables and eating things that are clean versus unclean. I want you to know that in Romans 14, there is one verse used, one word used, for unclean, that would be better translated as something else. It is the word unclean that actually should be the word common. It is the word koinos. So when you skip down and you see in verse 14, Romans 14:14, When you see the word unclean, you can circle it. It's used three times here. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Circle it. It's the word koinos. And the word koinos means something that is common. Common. Okay, this is very, very important that you understand this distinction. Something that is common, or the word koinos, or shared by all, is something that by nature is no longer holy or set apart. That is to say, if it's common and shared by all, it's not holy. Okay? It could be something like a clean animal, for instance, a deer, with a cloven hoof that chews the cud, that has become defiled by some external means, for instance, being hit by a car, or being strangled and the blood left in it, that is not unclean of itself. That's why it says here, nothing is common in and of itself. Something that is common is something that was at one time clean, or could have been at one time clean, that has become unclean. Does that make sense to you? Like a deer that is strangled or somehow became polluted in the process of sacrificing it to an idol, or the blood was left in it. Okay, that's something that's common. It is different from something that is inherently unclean or impure, which is another word that is used, which is the word akathartos. A-K-A-T-H-A-R-A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. That is something that is by nature unclean. Okay? Very, very important. Peter said in his vision in Acts 10, Lord, I've not eaten anything koinos, common, or unclean. He hadn't eaten either. Either one. So apparently he didn't get the message that Yeshua came to change our intestinal tracts. He didn't. He came to change our hearts. So when we look at these apostolic writings, we look at them from many times a Western perspective. Yeshua came to fix it all, including anything that I want to do. When in fact, that is the furthest thing from the thought processes of the people who penned these wonderful writings. Having said that, I'm going to close in prayer. I'll be here for a few minutes as we're packing up too. Father, we love you. Oh, how we praise you. We love the gift of your word. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this time of fellowship, a time of rest, a time of rejuvenation, a time of joy. It's a delight, and Father, we even call it a delight, as you've instructed us to do. Father, we love you, and we praise you. On this Shabbat, and the days that are in between this one and the next one, we love you, and we praise you. Amen.